quite some time now, I have found it profoundly helpful to begin each year, each calendar year, with a short sermon series on what we call the doctrine of ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is just simply the doctrine of the church, what the church is about, why we do what we do. As Pastor Caleb mentioned earlier, are these things, these practices, these philosophies, the structures, and or is this rooted in Scripture, or is it just what people have read, perhaps a bestseller book on church growth, and they've said, hey, you know what, this might work, or this might not. Is it trial and error? Like, why do we do what we do? And we seek, though I'm sure imperfectly, we seek for our church's order, structure, leadership, philosophy, and practice to be rooted in the plain texts of Scripture. And this means sometimes we're adjusting and changing things as we begin to learn and grow. We say, oh, wait, maybe this is a better way to do it. Maybe this is a more biblical approach. We're seeking to do that. And so we begin each year kind of just rehearsing different aspects of ecclesiology. It's never the same thing, or usually not the same thing. Last year, if you remember the beginning of the year, we jumped over to the book of Romans, and we looked at church relationships, how members ought to relate to one another in disputable matters. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at this doctrine of ecclesiology. This week, Hebrews chapter 13, 7 through 17. And next week, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4. The focus this year is leadership, the church leadership. We call them pastors. The Scripture calls them elders, pastors, and overseers, or some translate that bishops. Those are the church leaders, and we're going to look at the Scripture regarding those. The book of Hebrews is amazing, but it can also be difficult. Several years ago, I preached through the book of Hebrews, and it became, as often is the case, my favorite. And then I preached through something else. It becomes my favorite. But Hebrews has stood as my favorite even since then. The richness of Hebrews, particularly in exposing to us the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. I thought I loved Jesus, and then I studied Hebrews, and I said, I want to love him more. So why would we go to Hebrews to talk about pastors? Because the concluding paragraph in the book of Hebrews, this one that we read already today, centers on Jesus and the supremacy of Christ, but then is flanked with a subsequent responsibility from and to human leaders, pastors. So the author of Hebrews actually moves in this book from Christology, Christ, outward to ecclesiology. And so we're going to do that as well today. The text we read earlier, I'm not going to read it all right now. We'll read it as we go through it. We'll read it all again right now. Is rich. It is deep. So much so that I am not even going to come close to saying everything that the text says. We'll get to that in a little bit. But I think a brief overview of the book of Hebrews would be helpful. And I'm going to divide this just very quickly into three words: the audience, the intent, and the argument. To understand the book of Hebrews, we need to understand that the audience, who this author, this inspired author, is writing to. Well, he's writing to Hebrew people. He's writing to the Hebrew church in the first century. And some within this Hebrew assembly are wavering in faith in Jesus Christ, and others are convinced that Jesus Christ is sufficient. And so he addresses both the wavering and the confident, or the sure and the unsure. He addresses both in this book. The intent then is to the wavering, don't abandon Jesus Christ. He's enough. He's sufficient. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament Hebrew texts that you read and hold dear. Look to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Don't abandon. Don't, and here's the word, apostatize. Don't reject Christ, Jesus as Christ. To the convinced, lean deeper into Jesus. He's your only hope in life and death. So interestingly, that the wavering and the convinced have the same intent. Rest in Jesus. That's his argument. Well, that's the intent. The argument goes this way. All those Old Testament rituals, all those sacrifices, all those religious expressions in the Torah, those were all typological. That means they were all really not about themselves. They really weren't about blood and animals and curtains and temples and tabernacles and tents. They really weren't about that. It was all typological. Every bit of it was. It was all pointing to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all those things. He is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ yesterday. Jesus is the Christ today. Jesus is the Christ forever. That's what he's getting at in the book, in the argument. So he's your perfect eternal priest representing you before God. Not Aaron's sons, but Jesus. He's your temple sanctuary, the place where you may freely and happily meet God. Not the locative tent, but now a person. He's your altar. He's your sacrifice. That is, he's your sinless plea for forgiveness and mercy before God. Not the blood of a lamb or a bull or a pigeon, not a wooden altar, but Jesus. He's the maker and keeper of every promise that God has given to you, every covenant. He's the holy presence of God that assures and promises eternal joy. So he ends the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 and says, so run to Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. He's the beginning, he's the end, he's all of it. So that brings us to this conclusion. Our text today. Hebrews 13, 7 through 17 is one paragraph, and it is the summarizing paragraph in the book of Hebrews. It's the concluding thought. He basically says, now everything I've said, he's a good author, and the good authors at the end, they say, in summary, or in conclusion, and that's what he's doing here in this paragraph. In conclusion, this. It's unsurprising to me that it's a chiasm. Because he always seems to arrange, or Hebrew writers, a lot of them arrange things in this way. And simply a chiasm was this. He starts on the outside with commands or implications, moves inward with parallel ideas, one and four. One in the end are parallel, the second and fourth are parallel, and then the middle part, that's the part that's the heartbeat or the meat of the sandwich. So if you want to think of a chiasm like a sandwich, you got bread, you got lettuce and stuff, and then you got the meat in the middle. And this is the way a chiasm works. It's just a common Hebrew arrangement. And this paragraph is one of these. Just to quickly note the structure with the grammar to show the parallelism here. On the beginning and end, he has two pairs of positive commands. Remember and follow. Those are the one on the one hand. And in the end, he has two pairs of positive commands. Obey and be submissive. Those are the two pairs. And then he moves inward, and there's a pair of negative commands. Do not be carried about, and the other side of that, do not forget. So there's kind of moving in there. And then he comes to the center or the meat, and it's this actually a bit convoluted, but really cool, expression where he says, we have Jesus. And that's how he arranges this argument. So this is the heartbeat of the book of Hebrews, and the heartbeat of the book of Hebrews is Jesus, and the heartbeat, the center of this last paragraph is, of course, Jesus. What we're going to do today is look at each of these sections, except the second one. Come to that in a moment. But let's start in the middle and work our way outward. 10 through 15. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Once a year, on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel offered a sin offering to atone for the sins, first of himself and then the sins of the people. There's a lot of moving parts. Leviticus gives these moving parts a lot of details. But one part stands out, or one part is especially emphasized in this concluding paragraph in Hebrews. See, the priest would kill a young, perfect male goat. And he would take the shed blood of this goat and cover the altar, smear the blood on the altar. Then he would take that blood and he would go inside the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies as it was called, where he would then sprinkle that same blood of that goat onto the Ark of the Covenant. In the center of it was this thing called the mercy seat, the place of atonement. And he would sprinkle that in there. This happened once a year. And then he would come back out. There was more moving parts and more things happening. I'm summarizing it today. Come back out, burn up all the fat. They cut the animal up, burn all the fat on the altar up, consumed, usually in a sin offering, cook the meat of the goat, and then that meat was then to be only eaten by the priests. The people weren't to eat that. But then the last step in all of this, after they've burned the fat up, smeared the blood, done all this sort of stuff, was to take the carcass, everything else, outside the camp and burn it up completely to where there was nothing left outside the camp. That was Yom Kippur, part of it. You could see in this text that phrase outside the camp seems to be important. He repeats it a few times. There's many things that the author of Hebrews could emphasize from the Day of Atonement. And I think there's implications of all of these as it relates to Jesus. But he seems to be emphasizing outside the camp. Why is that? Because outside the camp was more, that phrase was more than just the issue of a sin offering and atonement. It actually is commonly found throughout the Old Testament. To be outside the camp was to be ritually unclean, impure. Those who had leprosy must be outside the camp. Those who had some sort of blood disorder were to be outside the camp. Those who had sinned until there was an offering made were to be outside the camp. And then when there was a purity ritual, when there was a cleansing, when there was a healing of leprosy, they could come back inside the camp. So outside the camp meant more than just taking a break from the city and the people in there. It meant actually being unclean and having, as it were, reproach. Having, as it were, the note that you're not right with God, and therefore you can't be right with his people. You got to go outside the camp. Now, the sacrifices and all those things, there were so many ways people come back inside the camp. But this phrase is significant. A defiled person or thing could not enter the presence of Yahweh's people as they were until they were undefiled, until they were purified. Well, to jump right ahead, the author of Hebrews, he's already made the case throughout the book, and we're not reading the whole book today. There's a deeper meaning, he's saying. Obviously, there's a deeper meaning to all this sort of stuff going on, and this was his point all along in the whole book. The male goat is Jesus, sacrificed for sins not its own. Jesus sacrificed for sins not his own. The goat's blood was smeared on the altar. Jesus' blood was smeared on a cross where he was offered up to satisfy righteousness before the Father. This male goat was then, remember, eaten by priests. But remember how Jesus, he comes to the end of his ministry and he tells his disciples, "This is my body. This is the new covenant. I am. Eat me. Drink of me." Jesus, the young man, sacrificed for sins not his own, smeared blood on a wooden cross, invites everyone to feast on him. That's the gospel. But our author is emphasizing one aspect of Yom Kippur and the sin offering. And he's emphasizing, remember how Jesus, he was led outside the gates. See, Jesus was not crucified in the city limits of Jerusalem. He was led outside the gates, outside the camp, to a hill called Golgotha, where he was completely consumed for us. And that's what the author here is emphasizing. In verse 11, he says, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, the blood is there by the high priest for sin. They're burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, purify the people, make them undefiled with his own blood, had to go outside the gate first. He must go outside the camp. And I think we can understand then what he's getting at. He then becomes the reproach. He becomes the defiled one. Though undefiled, he becomes as such. How does that happen? Because he bears the sins of his people, and thus he bears their defilement. And we should be outside the camp, apart from God, incapable, and righteously unable to truly worship God because we're defiled. So Jesus, the scripture says, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He bears our reproach outside the camp so that we can come into the camp through the gates with thanksgiving, entering into his courts with praise. We have Jesus. We don't have the blood of goats and pigeons and altars and tabernacles. And I say, thank God we don't have those things. Not because, as some might say, because that would really be a pain to constantly be sacrificing animals. That's the wrong approach. It's not why we're glad we don't have sacrifices as Christians. It's not like, well, because, I don't like to get my hands dirty. You see, when you understand that those things are for your atonement, or at least they are showing the atonement, then you don't care about getting your hands dirty. That's not why we say, thank God we don't have the animals and the blood and the sacrifice. Thank God we don't, because we have someone far better. We have Jesus Christ, the God become man, who as man is capable of suffering and bearing the reproach of every sin and every sinner. And that where sin abounds, the blood of Christ abounds with grace much more. Thank God we don't offer a sacrifice year in, year out, as they did on Yom Kippur, not because it's icky, but because we have something far greater. We have a lasting sacrifice, a once-for-all, infinite being who has sacrificed himself in our place, and thus we bear not the reproach of God, we bear the glories of eternity and the righteousness of God. And I'm a saint, and you're a saint, and we're justified, and we have every right to come into the assembly and to raise our hands and our voices and say, praise God, praise my soul, the King of heaven. We can only say that. You can only say that with righteousness and truth. Praise my soul, the King of heaven, if Jesus Christ is your sacrifice, if he's borne your sin, and if he suffered and his blood was smeared on God's altar of the cross for you. We have Jesus. Christians, I'm going to say it again. I don't think you heard me. We have Jesus. It's exciting. So, therefore, what do we do with this? I love the two therefores in 13 and 15. Therefore, go to Jesus, right? It says, let us go forth to him outside the camp. Wherever he is, run there. Go to Jesus. But wait. Go to him outside the camp. Go to where he is your reproach. Go to where he bears your sin. The implication here is that we are not able to go to Jesus until we recognize where we are going. The reason that many, maybe perhaps most, do not run to Jesus or cannot run to Jesus as their sacrifice is they've yet to believe recognize or admit that they have defilement that he must bear. A lot of people and every human religion wants both. They want the presence of God without the acknowledgement and the humility of saying, I'm a sinner. I am wicked. I am fallen. They want the Redeemer, but they really don't want to acknowledge their need for redemption. You got to go outside the camp. You got to see Jesus as your sin. And you rest in Jesus as your sin bearer. Then you can rejoice in him as your Savior. But I promise you, two things are true. I promise you because the scripture says it. Two things are true if you go to Jesus. One, with many people, you will experience the same reproach he experienced. Jesus himself said it. He said, do you think that the servant is greater than his master? If the master suffers all things, why would not his servants? So he says in the text, therefore go to Jesus outside the camp, bearing his reproach, the reproach of confessing Christ alone, the reproach of saying we are wicked and guilty and sinful. And the people around you say, that's a little harsh. That's, it feels a little bit, I prefer God helps those who help themselves. In fact, you're a bit of a Jesus freak. Running to Jesus, confessing Christ alone, and you bearing and seeing him as bearing your sinful reproach, it is most likely that at some point, others will treat you with the same reproach that Jesus received. You see, running to Jesus will cost you everything. It will cost you everything. The second part of the promise, though, but it is worth it. You see, you may bear the reproach that Jesus expressed and experienced, but you will only bear that reproach in this temporal city. Here, we have no lasting city, but we seek one to come. It will cost you everything, and it's worth it. Because the city to come is just one expression that describes the panoply of what we receive in Jesus. Eternal life, no suffering, no dying, no tears, the former things washed away, pardon forever, the smile of God, forgiven completely. Eternal city of God is ours because it's his. The second implication, run to Jesus, the first one, the second one is this. Therefore, by him, worship. Let us continually offer up a new sacrifice, not a goat, but the fruit of our lips, praise and worship. Do you know why, beloved, we ought to gather on the first day of every week? Because it's where we come, it's an appointed time with God's people, with the fruit of many lips, where we join those in one chorus and we say, worthy is the Lamb. And we do it on the first day of the week so that we can prepare and begin, and then the rest of the week, that as we depart and we scatter that fruit of our lips, that sacrifice of praise is just flowing out. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. All I have is Christ. Christ victorious, constantly out, giving thanks to his name. Well, there's the heartbeat of Hebrews, the heartbeat of this text. I'm up against a clock and the endurance of our hearts and minds. And so we're just going to completely skip the middle section. Not entirely. I'm going to actually teach it this Wednesday night. There's this verse, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's very fascinating what that has to do with all this. It seems kind of maybe just thrown in there. We're going to look and see how that fits in the context. And so I want to jump to the outside of the text. We live in a culture that champions rugged, self-expressive individualism. Some people react to the sufficiency of Jesus and the gospel this way. Well, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. I don't need or want any religion. Or perhaps they react, since only Jesus will never let me down, I don't need a church. Jesus is my pastor. And I sympathize with that for two reasons. One, you're right. Pastors do let people down. Leaders do fail. And Jesus won't. The other reason I sympathize with that is there is a tendency that we have whenever we begin to speak about the implications or human leadership to steal focus away from the centrality of Christ. It can happen. Happens a lot. And yet that response, though perhaps at times understandable, is frankly just simply not biblical. I understand a couple of things. I understand, one, the difficulty of a pastor preaching about pastors. Don't worry, I'm just as uncomfortable as everyone else, if not more. But I also understand that some Christian leaders, some pastors, have indeed done horrible things and will certainly let you down to some degree. And I sympathize with those who've been abused by sinful leadership and have been manipulated by wolves in sheep's clothing. But the idea that since we have Jesus, we don't need the accountability and pastoral leadership within the church is just simply not a biblical one. For example, this amazing gospel, Jesus-centered text in Hebrews that we just looked at, the point of the book of Hebrews, the sufficiency of Jesus, flanks the beautiful gospel with four imperatives calling the church to respond to their human leaders. So in the scripture, this one right here, we have Jesus as the center, and then his implication is, so follow your leaders. So right here we have that. It's biblical. And we cannot allow our experiences, good or bad, to determine our response to the revelation of the Holy Spirit. We have to let the revelation stand as it is. Yet I'm convinced, actually, that when you properly understand and these verses are explained and we think through them, these passages on pastoral leadership, it doesn't take away from the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus. It actually emphasizes it. And that's what I want to do with the remaining time today, is move to 7 and 17, move to the ecclesiology, allow the Christology to move us toward ecclesiology. There are four commands in this text of Scripture that relate to leadership. First, quick note, this translation, I think other translations probably do a better job of this word particularly, or this phrase. Verse 7 and verse 17 both have the object of these commands, those who rule over you. You see that in the text, 7 and 17? That's actually, well, it's two words. One's a you, but it's one word, and it's not the idea of authority and rule and dominance. It's the word to lead. And so other translations, I think, probably do a better job when they render this leaders, because that's what the word means. In fact, it's rarely ever found in the New Testament to refer to a ruler. It's referred to more like a rabbi or a teacher, one who's going in front. It's actually the word comes from the word to walk in front, to go in front, to ago, to lead. And that's what he's talking about. Jesus, in fact, condemns the sort of leadership that dominates. He says that's like the pagan's sort of way, the Gentile way. So that's just take that out of your mind. That's not the best rendering of those who rule. And perhaps it's not necessarily a bad translation. It's more the idea of ruling has kind of, in our very obsessed power dynamics culture, has become sort of like, ooh, rule, that sounds so horrible. This is the idea, though, lead. So these four commands, the object of those commands are to the leaders, to the human leaders. It's plural, so it's not referring to Jesus. Because of Jesus, do this as it relates to your human leaders. We might say pastors, elders, overseers. Before I talk about the responsibility of the church, though, I just want to quickly use this text to point out or to preach toward to your pastors today. Because notice in the text, the first command, he says this: remember those who rule over, remember your leaders. And then he makes this qualification: who have spoken the word of God to you. The first quality of a true pastor is that he patiently, carefully, relentlessly, and accurately speaks God's word to God's people. If pastors are not doing this, foundational level, they are not true pastors, don't remember them. Don't consider them. True pastor speaks God's word to God's people. Second command, whose faith follow, or follow their faith, and then that's their faith or their following, follow their rest in Christ. But then he clarifies and says, by considering the outcome of their conduct. A true pastor speaks God's words to God's people and lives God's word before God's people. They have imitable faith. One of the problems with YouTube pastors, internet pastors, and this problem that is so pervasive is there's no way until there's a massive fall for us to really be able to imitate their faith. You don't see them. You don't talk to them. You're not in their homes. They're not in your homes. They don't know your children's names. And that is probably why we are so devastated when our favorite preacher has a horrible moral failure. We probably shouldn't have been following them. How are we to know? We never saw their faith in action. This is a support for the concept, follow your leaders in the local assembly, the ones who have a life lived out in front of you. That doesn't mean that pastors can't wrongly try to even hide in the local assembly. But can you follow their faith? They have an outcome of the conduct that glorifies God. First, a true pastor speaks God's word. Second, a true pastor models God's word. Three, verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Now, once again, this word obey, it's not the best rendering of this. In fact, the word is not used this way most anywhere else. There's a couple of times the word obey is used with this word in the Greek. But it's actually a middle passive, and it follows with this like dative where it's simply this. It's the word persuade, not obey, persuade, and it's the idea of passive or be persuaded. And it literally is be persuaded by them. Be persuaded by your rulers. And then be submissive and yield under that persuasion. Now the implication to pastors then is this: be persuasive. Be the sort of leader that people are persuaded by. Now, how does this fit in the context? Well, when you're speaking God's word to them and you're living the faith out before them, that's persuasive. Hypocrisy is not persuasive, is it? When you're like, he says this, but then he does this, that's not a persuasive way of pastoring. The book of Titus describes the responsibility of a pastor. And it says that a pastor must convince and exhort. He must convince. Now, I have found the most effective way to do this in the last couple decades of pastoral ministry is for me to not try to persuade you to my idea. I have found the most easiest way to be persuasive is to simply constantly go and say, well, let's read it. Well, what does it say? What do these words say? Well, what does this grammar say? I'm convinced that the way that a pastor is faithfully persuasive is when he is simply stepping out of himself and constantly coming back to God's word. Because you know what's true about God's word? Since it's written by the Holy Spirit, it's persuasive. So the idea here is pastors persuade with the word in life. Convince them, show them, demonstrate, go in front, persuade that this is the way you ought to treat your wife by treating your wife that way. Persuade them. Fourth, a true pastor watches over the souls of God's people. He says, for, this is why we should be persuaded by them, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Now that accounting is before God. And that phrase, watch over your souls, only found here in the New Testament. It's a unique phrase. But that word watch literally means sleeplessness. For they are sleepless over your souls. And what is one often doing in their sleeplessness? They are praying. In fact, that's why you find the concept of watch and pray together. So they're watching, they're sleepless over you. A true pastor loses sleep over God's people. And while he's losing sleep, he's relentlessly praying for them. Now, these four qualities of a true pastor are actually quite massive and terrifying, personally speaking. I've got to speak God's words to you. What if I get some wrong? I got to live this out day in, day out. I have to be persuasive with word in life, and then I need to relentlessly, sleeplessly pray for you? Yes. Yes, absolutely. That's a true pastor. But there is one last point about a true pastor. The center of the chiasm. You do all these things. We do all these things to take you to Jesus. It's not to get you to follow us. True leaders lead you to someone greater than them. So preach the word, leading them to Jesus. Model true faith that looks like Jesus. Persuade to follow Jesus, and watch and pray that they would follow Jesus. That's true pastoring. Pray for your pastors that we would do this, because we are sinful as well. If those are the kind of pastors that you have, then the implications of the commands now make sense. So, consider those kinds of pastors. What does it mean, consider or remember? It literally means to concern yourself with. And so it's the idea, if you want to take it this way, don't concern yourself with that wolf out there saying this and that. Concern yourself with this pastor saying, with these pastors, this kind of person. Concern yourself with the one who is teaching the word of God. Don't concern yourself with the one who perhaps is a great speaker, jacked, has a big YouTube presence, always on Twitter. Don't consider that. Consider the ones who are teaching the word of God to you. Consider the one who's modeling faith. And then imitate that faith. I can tell you from personal experience, in the 2 decades of pastoral ministry, the most encouraging response I ever experience as a pastor is simply seeing God's people walk with Jesus. John put it this way, there is no greater joy than to see that my children walk in truth. There is no greater joy that your pastors experience than to see you respond in walking according to the faith. That's what we want. Copy their faith. Imitate them. But don't imitate the ones that are not modeling it. Imitate the ones that are modeling the word. This last one is very, I think, very helpful, because I think this verse, this obey those who rule over you, just those two kind of unfortunate translations of those words, that sounds very strong and harsh. And if you take it the other way, the way I think it's literally from the Greek, be persuaded by your leaders, and then tack onto that and be submissive. Like, just think about this for a moment. All that he's saying, he's not describing fideistic obedience to human leaders. Well, you're the pastor, I guess. Got to do what you say. By no means. Be persuadable. That's what he's saying. So, at the risk of becoming very transparent this morning, several years ago, this individual is no longer in our assembly. Several years ago, there was an individual who was not persuadable. In fact, so much so that every Monday, I had a fairly long email in my inbox, all the ways I had spoken wrongly on Sunday, all the things I should do better, all the things that were supposed to be preached, and they weren't preached the right way. And I'm not kidding when I say this carried on for about 2 years of like every week. Constantly getting articles, and then, of course, links to other preachers who said it better. And that's fine. I mean, it's fine in the sense of like, after, I know, okay? It's like when people tell you, here's what you did wrong, usually we're like, yeah, I know. But the interesting part about that is shortly after that, a while after that, you know what I started doing with every one of those emails? Delete. I didn't even read them. The article would come and get sent in there. I'm like, all right, trash can. Perhaps there were things that I could have done. Perhaps there was ways in which I could have helped better. But the unpersuasive, unyielding, I'm in charge here, pastor, was completely unprofitable to this person and me and the church. I even found myself wrongly at times, like seeing them and like, okay, I'm going to preach a sermon so they're going to get it this week. And that's unprofitable for everyone. This is exactly what he's describing at the end of the text when he says, and get there, be persuaded by your leaders. Be submissive, for they watch over your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The idea there is not walk on eggshells around pastors, because that could be unprofitable. The idea there is simply when people hear the word of God and they say, that's interesting, I'll consider that. Like the Bereans, let's go to the scriptures and search that out. Let's figure this out. I'd like to know more about that. You have a good book for me to read. Like when people are persuadable, that brings your pastors joy. And you know what they want to do as a response? Well, let's do some more. Let's pray that. I'm going to pray for them. I gave them this book. I'm going to pray this week particularly that it really helps them. It becomes a profitable thing, a beneficial thing for the member when they receive the teaching with openness from the leaders. It's just a practical element here at the end. It's profitable. It's helpful for everyone. So, can't get this one to work today. Yield to your advantage. But remember, he's not saying yield to the whims of a man. He's saying yield to the word being taught, to the faith being followed. Yield to this. Yield because the prayers are being offered. Be persuaded. And go to Jesus. Beloved, you are under no obligation to follow pastors who are not faithfully discharging their duty. Every one of these implicate commands has the little, like, for this, because of this, because of this, because of this. And if this is not happening, then you should find an assembly with shepherds who are doing those things. Beloved, I thank God. As far as I can see, as far as I have experienced, you all encapsulate these qualities in Hebrews. Thank you, and God bless you for this. I thank God for you every day. You are an encouragement to me and my family. I know you're an encouragement to Caleb and his family. You give us great joy, which causes us to want to do this even more. And it is with joy we look forward to leading you to Jesus in 2025 and beyond.